let's pray and give thanks to our God. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for these students. Thank you for John Knox and for the way in which you used him to bring reform to your church in Scotland. We pray, O Lord, that you would, through studying Knox's life, that we would be inspired by him to imitate that which was good in his character. And Father, we pray that you would grant that we might grow more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we consider the life of this his servant. Amen. Well, as I said, it is delightful to be here. And we are going to, in the course of looking at Knox's life, we're going to divide things in half here. I'm going to talk first about some things that we could talk about Knox, but which we aren't. And then in the second half, we'll talk about what I want to convey to you about Knox, what I think is most important for you to learn from the life of Knox. So, as we begin this morning, I want to read to you an excerpt from a letter by Sir Peter Young to Theodore de Beza, or Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva. This letter was written in 1579, 7 years after Knox's death. Sir Peter Young was a Scot. He was familiar with Knox, and so he wrote to Beza to describe what Knox looked like. His stature was a little under middle height. His limbs were graceful. His head of moderate size. His face longish. His nose beyond the average length. His forehead rather narrow, his brows standing out like a ridge, his cheeks somewhat full, as well as ruddy, his mouth large, his complexion darkish, his eyes dark blue or bluish gray, his glance keen, his beard black with white hairs intermingled, and a span and a half long. Way down there. In his countenance, which was grave and severe, a certain graciousness was united with natural dignity and majesty. Well, let's see how he did. There's John Knox. Oh, boy, you can't see that very well, but there he is. You can see the remnants of his beard, okay, trailing down to his stomach. Okay, it actually didn't go quite that far. It went down here. I get to speak today on the Scottish Reformation, and particularly one of its most prominent figures, John Knox, whose motto you can see up here was "Spare no arrows." And if you know anything about Knox, you'll know that that was very appropriate. The Reformation in Scotland was a multifaceted event. It was a political, social, and religious movement. And so the dilemma that confronts me in trying to tell you about Knox is, what do I talk about? Okay. Knox was a man who was very colorful, had a varied life, was full of interesting character, and also surrounded by interesting people. So what do I talk about this morning? And as I thought about that, I asked myself, well, what do I want you to leave with? What do I want you to understand? And here's what I want you to understand from this morning. Okay. That God, in his providence, used this one man to change the course of an entire nation. God used this one man to change the course of an entire nation. And he can use you to do the same thing. But nevertheless, even once I've figured out this is what I want the students to gain, I'm still left with this quandary. How do I approach this whole matter of John Knox? We could talk this morning about the context of the Reformation in Scotland. What was going on in Scotland at the time that Knox was around? After all, it's impossible to understand Knox without understanding that broader context within which Knox ministered. Why is it, after all, that these men, Knox and the reformers who were with him, why is it that they considered that the church needed to be reformed? Why did they consider that? Well, okay, this is new for me. I've never done a PowerPoint presentation before. So I feel very empowered. This wretched fellow on the right, incidentally, that we'll have occasion to talk about in a moment, was Cardinal David Beaton. And so we'll talk about him in a moment. But what is it that pushed the reformers, in particular that pushed Knox, to imagine that something had to happen in the church in Scotland? There were three things preeminent that were going on in Scotland at the time that pushed the reformers to object to the status quo, to object to things as they existed. The first was the immorality of the clergy. Many of the clergy, you know, of course, that at the time of the Reformation and within Roman Catholicism, celibacy was a mandatory status for the priests at the time. Nevertheless, despite celibacy being forced upon the priests, many of the clergy lived in open, what we would call, concubinage. They had mistresses that lived with them in their homes. They allowed their bastard children, because they were not married, and so their children were called bastard children at the time. They allowed their bastard children to be housed with them in their residences, where they were supposed to be upholding the principles of righteousness and purity, and yet they were living out of wedlock in these situations. In addition, many of the clergy took the funds of their benefices, which is just where you're supposed to be ministering. So, for instance, my benefices is in Coeur d'Alene. Well, imagine that the folks over there in Coeur d'Alene, those blessed folks, were paying me, and I never visited them. I never went over there. I never preached to them. I lived over here, and they were just sending me money. This was the situation for many of the clergy in Scotland. So this was distressing to the reformers. But on top of this, even larger than the immorality of the clergy, was the ignorance of the clergy. Very few of them knew their Bibles. They rarely preached to the people. For instance, in 1549, so in 1549, things are starting to move, and the Parliament, the Scottish Parliament, the rule in Scotland, was beginning to realize we need to do something about this bad situation. And so in 1549, they passed a law mandating that bishops preach to their people at least four times a year. And that was reform. Okay? That was reform. Four times a year they had to preach. Other than that, they did very little. They would mumble over the elements of the Lord's Supper in Latin, and then they would give them to the people. What this promoted then, third and finally, was ignorance, idolatry, and superstition among the inhabitants of Scotland. The people simply did not understand the rudiments of the Christian faith. They treated the elements of the supper in a way that was superstitious and idolatrous, bowing before the elements, worshiping them and adoring them because, after all, they were the body and blood of Christ in a literal fashion. They intruded other mediators, the saints and Mary. between themselves and God. They relied on their own or other people's merits to get them to heaven rather than on the sacrifice of Christ alone. There was a large degree of ignorance and idolatry. And so the reformers felt compelled to come in and say, we can't permit this. We can't permit this. This is bad. There's a story, incidentally, that kind of summarizes various elements of these problems. When the Reformation was underway in the year 1559, there was in the region of Musselburgh, this region in Scotland, there was an ancient shrine here and a group of monks that had grown up around this shrine where a hermit many years ago had supposedly lived. And these monks gathered around this shrine and supposedly miracles would happen at this shrine. And so folks, over the course of Scottish history, whenever they needed some special favor from the saints, they would send to the friars, as they were called, the monks, at Musselburgh, and would give them some donation, either in money or in goods or something else, to solicit their favor, their prayers on behalf of the person who gave them the gift. Well, as the Reformation started progressing in Scotland, the friars weren't producing quite as much income as they were wont to. And so they were concerned about this situation, and they determined to vindicate their teaching as opposed to the teaching of these wild reformers. And so they promised on a certain day that they would perform a healing in the sight of all the people of a blind beggar who was known to be in the city of Musselburgh. So the day was appointed. The blind beggar was brought up. He was a fairly young man, and he looked out on the people, or at least he was supposed to look out, but he looked out there. He didn't have any eyes. Okay, it was just all white. The people could clearly see that this guy was blind. And so to vindicate their doctrine, to vindicate their teaching, the friars prayed over this fellow, and lo and behold, he opened his eyes and he could see. It was amazing. But unfortunately for the friars, there happened to be in the audience that day a fellow by the name of Robert Colville of Cleish. And Robert was a Protestant. He was a confirmed member of this Reformed group. And he thought, you know, something's just not right here. And so as this blind, newly healed blind fellow was wandering around so everybody could see him, and wow, all this is very exciting, Robert managed to get himself up to where this fellow was, and he put some money in his hand and he said, look, I want you to come to my hotel room, my inn, and talk to me after you're done greeting everybody. And so this young fellow agreed to do so. Well, he came down, and Robert began pressing him about the situation. And so to tell the rest of the story, I'm going to read to you from Thomas McCree's Life of Knox, where McCree finishes out the story of the healing of the blind man in Musselburgh. Taking him into a private room and locking the door, Robert told him plainly that he was convinced he'd engaged in a wicked conspiracy with the friars to impose on the credulity of the people. And he at last drew from him the secret of the story. When a boy, he had been employed to tend the cattle belonging to the nuns of Sienz in the vicinity of Edinburgh, and had attracted their attention by a peculiar faculty which he had of turning up the white of his eyes and keeping them in this position so as to appear quite blind. Certain friars in the city, having come to the knowledge of this fact, conceived the design of making it subservient to their purposes. And having prevailed on the sisters of Sion to part with the poor boy, they lodged him in one of their cells, where they kept him for some time until they brought him forth and demonstrated their ability to heal by having him turn up the white of his eyes. This was a bit of the flavor of what was going on in Scotland at the time. This incident, of course, Robert required this young fellow to get up in the town square and announce what he had done. And he showed Robert that he could do this. He turned up the white of his eyes and, you know, all that stuff. So you have these types of things going on. And in light of this, in light of the immorality of the clergy, the ignorance of the clergy, the ignorance, idolatry, and superstition that was prevalent in Scotland at the time, various folks rose up to try to reform the church. Well, so we could talk about some of these other guys who assisted Knox in the cause of Reformation. Particularly some early reformers. Guys like Patrick Hamilton. He was a young man of royal descent. While studying quietly in a university in Scotland, he was accused of heresy. He fled Scotland. He went to Germany, to Wittenberg, where he met Luther, was instructed by him, fully imbibed Luther's teachings. He wrote a small book called Patrick's Places, which was a summary of Protestant teaching. He wrote it for the Scottish people. Then at the age of 24, he returned to Scotland, very burdened for his people, burdened that they not be sunk in idolatry and superstition anymore. He went back there. He preached to them. He was arrested. He was tried. And he was burned at the stake by James Beaton, the uncle of the fellow we saw just a moment ago with the red cardinal's hat. But his death, Hamilton's death, lit a fire in the hearts of many Scots in favor of the Reformation. They began questioning why the authorities that be were so concerned about these guys. Beaton was advised to burn other heretics in deep cellars because, one fellow told him, the reek of Patrick Hamilton has infected all that it blew upon. Or we could talk about George Wizard. George Wizard was a eloquent and learned preacher. He was influenced by Calvin, and it was under him that Calvinism supplanted Lutheranism in Scotland. He was instrumental, incidentally, in the conversion of our character today, of John Knox. In fact, a little known fact about John Knox is that while Wizard went around preaching, he was threatened with assassination at various points. And so the Protestants appointed a bodyguard for Wizard, and Knox was the guy appointed to be his bodyguard. And so he went around carrying a double-edged sword, going along protecting Wizard from these various attacks. On the night before Wizard himself was martyred by Cardinal David Beaton, the fellow that we saw back there a ways, Knox was with him, and Wizard had a premonition of his death, and so he sent Knox away, saying he didn't want Knox to accompany him the next day. And Knox went on, and the next day Wizard was arrested by David Beaton, who was a nephew of James Beaton. Beaton, incidentally, was quite a monster. This was only the most recent of his wretched deeds. Knox records in his History of the Reformation in Scotland that on different occasions, Beaton had four men hung for eating a goose on Friday. After all, it was Lent. Okay. He had a woman drowned who didn't pray to Our Lady in the midst of her childbirth. So he was a wretched fellow. beaten was. And a short time after Wizard's martyrdom, a group of Protestants burst into St. Andrew's Castle, where Beaton was residing, and Beaton was murdered in his bed, where, according to Knox, as he colorfully puts it, Beaton had been busy at his accounts with Mistress Marian Ogilvie that night. And they hung his corpse, out the window to demonstrate that they had, in fact, slaughtered him. So Beaton came to a wretched end, fittingly. All right. Well, we could talk about these guys. But as important as Hamilton and as Wizard were, they didn't reach to the level of Knox. Knox was the spark that exploded the keg of gunpowder in Scotland. These guys may have been stocking the barrel of the keg of gunpowder, but Knox exploded it. So we could talk. I could give you an overview of Knox's life. Okay, you can see up here he was born likely in 1514. There's some dispute about that. In 1536, he entered the priesthood. He acted as a private tutor. He came under Wizard's influence sometime in between 1536 and 1542. In 1542, he was an open convert to Protestantism. 1545, he began to tutor the children of Lords Douglas and Cockburn, some Protestant nobles. He experienced some persecution during this time period. In 1546 was the martyrdom of George Wizard. And after Wizard was martyred, Knox himself was pursued by Beaton's successor, and so he had to wander around Scotland. Finally, in 1547, Knox relocated to St. Andrew's Castle, where the murderers of Beaton were holed up. They had managed to hold the castle after they killed Beaton. And since this was the only safe place for him at the time, Knox retreated to the castle there, brought his two students with him, and proceeded to tutor them there. Unfortunately for Knox, the castle was taken that same year, though the French and the Scottish lords made promises that the Protestants in the castle would be allowed to go free. In point of fact, they were imprisoned on French galleys. And so Knox spent almost 2 years, 19 months, on a French galley, rowing about the seas and rivers. The effort nearly killed him. However, during this time, which forever after, by the way, broke Knox's health, which is why he died at the fairly young age of 58. Okay? But this particular incident broke Knox's health. Forever afterward, he was afflicted with fevers, chills, severe headaches, and the like. Nevertheless, managed to do all this stuff despite those hindrances. He served on the galley for 19 months, and we'll talk a little bit about some of the things that happened while he was on the galley. But on one occasion, the French ship was off the coast of Scotland, and Knox at this point was very sick, but some folks were looking over. They saw the spires of a cathedral, and they asked Knox if he knew where it was, and it just so happened that they were off the coast of St. Andrews, where Knox had been first called to preach. And so Knox, in seeing the spires of the cathedral, he said, "Yes, that is the church where God first called me to preach the gospel, and I'm confident that yet once again I will preach from that church." Well, Knox's confidence was not misled. In 1549, he was freed from the galley through the influence of some friends in England. He went to England. He began serving as a chaplain to the King of England, Edward VI, the Protestant king. In 1553, Bloody Mary claimed the throne. Knox was forced to flee to the continent. He lived several places. He eventually settled in Geneva, which he called the most perfect school of Christ on earth. In 1559, he finally returned to Scotland to encourage the Protestant lords to reform the church. In 1560, Protestantism, through Knox's preaching, was declared the official religion of Scotland. In 1561, Mary, Queen of Scots, who you learned a little bit about the other day, I hear, assumes the throne at the invitation of the nobles. In 1567, Mary abdicates the throne. Knox preaches the coronation sermon for her son, James VI. And in 1572, Knox dies in Edinburgh at the age of 58. Now, we could spend all of our time going through various dates in Knox's life and fleshing all of that stuff out. But who wants to do that? That's kind of boring, okay? So we could then talk about Knox the preacher, okay? After all, it was Knox's preaching that revolutionized and ignited Scotland. His call to the preaching ministry came while he was at St. Andrew's Castle. You will recall that Knox was appointed the tutor of these two children. Well, he happened to bring these, I shouldn't call them children, they were, one was 17, one was 15, something like that, okay, young men. So Knox was tutoring these guys, and he was tutoring them at St. Andrew's, and the local preacher, the guy who was the preacher, heard Knox tutoring his students. And he realized, this guy should be preaching instead of me. And so he asked Knox to begin preaching to the Protestants who were holed up there in the castle of St. Andrews. Knox absolutely refused. He said, no way. I'm not called to be a preacher. I'm called to be a tutor. I've got a job. I'm quite content. Thank you very much. Well, Ruff, this fellow, John Ruff, continued to press Knox. And Knox kept, no, no, no. So finally, on one Sunday morning service, John Ruff decided to preach on the office of the ministry. And so he went through his sermon preaching about the office of the ministry, preaching about what a noble calling it was and how the congregations of God's people have the privilege of calling people into service. Knox, of course, was listening to this sermon back in the back, was wondering, my goodness, when is this guy ever going to leave off this topic? When at the end of the sermon, Ruff stops his sermon and he looks at Knox and he says, all right, Knox, in front of the whole congregation, you have received a call to the ministry from me, and it is the desire of this whole congregation that you serve as the pastor. Isn't that right? He says, yes. And Knox, here in the face of all this pressure, stood up, started crying, and ran out of the room. We're often given a picture of Knox as this, you know, flame-throwing kind of guy. This shows you there's a little bit more to him than just that. Okay. Well, Knox, meditating upon this event, was convinced that this was the voice of God in his church, and so he agreed to preach, and he began preaching in the church at St. Andrew's. Now, Knox's preaching was direct and powerful. It was said, as I have up here on the board, that while others cut the branches of the papacy, he strikes at the root. Knox was a powerful preacher. Thomas Randolph, Elizabeth's ambassador to Scotland, reported that Knox's voice could put life into the Scots more than 500 trumpets. He was quite a preacher. He was an animated fellow. You'll notice in the middle painting up here, which was a contemporary painting, where Knox is preaching to the lords of the congregation, that Knox is leaning out of his pulpit. Okay, this was a characteristic pose for Knox. One of his students in his old age, actually 1571, the year before Knox died, by this time he's very old and decrepit, and he was in St. Andrews, interestingly enough, at this time in his life. This is what one of the students had to say about Knox's preaching at this point, when Knox is old and he's nearing his deathbed. It says, "I saw him every day that he preached go slowly and carefully with a scarf about his neck, a staff in the one hand, and good, godly Richard Ballenden, his servant, supporting him under the other arm. From the abbey to the parish church, he would walk all the way over there, okay? When he arrived in the church, Richard and another servant would lift him up to the pulpit, because the pulpit had stairs that were going up to it, and so they had to help him up. They help him up to the pulpit, okay? Upon which he found it necessary to lean at his first entry." So he would lean down on the pulpit. "But before he had done with his sermon, he was so active and rigorous that he was like to beat the pulpit in pieces and fly out of it." So this was Knox the preacher. He preached. He did not peddle the word of God. The problem that confronts us in talking about Knox the preacher is that, interestingly enough, we only have access to one of his sermons. He only wrote out one sermon for general consumption. Okay. The rest of them he preached orally. Now, this is understandable. Knox was preaching an average of three times on a Lord's Day and two to three times every other day of the week. Okay. He was sent as an itinerant preacher throughout Scotland at various times, endeavoring to convince the people of God, the people of Scotland, of the need to reform the church and the need to serve Christ. So that's the problem with talking about Knox the preacher. So we could talk then about Knox's enemies. Ooh, that's always fun. Now, I didn't put any names up here because this is your opportunity to see if you know who these various folks are. So, somebody raise their hand and tell me. Here, I'll point to them. Look, I brought a high-tech pointer. All right, who are these folks up here? Anybody know? Yes, sir.
I believe they're William and Mary.
Good try. No, not William and Mary. William and Mary would have been friends of Knox because they were good Protestants. They lived after Knox. Anybody else? Yes. No, but good try. Yes, ma'am.
That's actually
Mary of Guise here, and this is her husband. Oh, look, I'm losing battery power. That's tragic. All right, so that's James, okay? James the Fifth. Yes, James the Fifth, and that's Mary of Guise. All right. What about this lady here? Who's that? Yes.
Is that Bloody Mary?
Ah, nice. Yes, that is Mary Tudor, known by Protestants as Bloody Mary. This is, with the fancy dress, yes.
That's Elizabeth I.
Yes, of course. She always had fancy dresses on and her wigs. And then this over here then was, yes, nice, yes, Mary Queen of Scots. That is, I forget when that particular painting was done. The one of Elizabeth was fairly early in her reign. The ones later in her reign, she's not nearly so handsome. All right, So we could talk about Knox's enemies, okay? Knox had many enemies, but in fact, sometimes it seemed like he had more enemies than friends. However, his enemies were among the rich and famous, okay, the powerful. The people of Scotland, by and large, loved Knox. And here's why. Because Knox was willing to tell it like it was, no matter who he was speaking to. Okay. He was willing to stand up against the most powerful monarchs on earth and tell them, this is what God expects of you. He wasn't afraid, as we'll talk about in a moment. So Bloody Mary, the first of his enemies up here, she was the Queen of England after the death of Edward VI. Knox, obviously, as one of Edward's chaplains, was marked out for destruction, and so he had to flee, went to Geneva, as we already said. Mary of Guise, the queen up there of James V, she ruled as regent of Scotland during the minority of Mary, Queen of Scots. She was, as they say, Mary, Queen of Scots was a chip off the old block, okay? Because Mary of Guise was a very deceitful, treacherous, duplicitous woman, okay? And Mary, Queen of Scots, imitated her mother in many ways. But Mary of Guise initially favored the Protestants so that she could get power. Then once she got power, She used that power to try to proceed against them. She was an ardent upholder of the Roman Catholic faith and endeavored to overthrow those who were trying to reform the church in Scotland. Elizabeth, why was she Knox's enemy? Well, it's kind of an unfortunate turn of events. Bloody Mary was the Queen of England, and Knox decided to write a book called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Regiment, of course, meaning rule or government. Okay, Knox articulated a position in this particular book, which was not uncommon in Europe at the time. Think Henry V and why... Never mind. I'm not going to go on that story. But nevertheless, Knox articulated a position that women should not be ruling over these countries. And his intent in publishing the book at this point was really to attack Mary Tudor and her rule of England. Unfortunately, the book happened to come out just after Mary died and Elizabeth came to the throne. And so Elizabeth was none too friendly toward Knox, we might say. If Elizabeth had been queen, it's likely Knox never would have published the book. He had intended, incidentally, to write three volumes. The second blast, he has an outline for, but he never did write it. Because he didn't think it was all that important. It wasn't the most important issue to him. It was simply one that he was addressing, given the time. Nevertheless, okay, in regard to Elizabeth, things did warm up after a while because Elizabeth came to realize that the only reason that she was able to hold on to her throne in peace was because Knox was preaching in Scotland and was preventing the French from gaining power in Scotland. So she eventually warmed up towards Knox, if not personally, at least politically. Okay. Mary, Queen of Scots, we'll come back to in just a moment. All right, so we could talk about Knox's enemies, but we're not going to. Okay. So we could talk about Knox's death in 1572. The last couple years of Knox's life were spent in St. Andrews. A civil war broke out in Scotland when Mary, Queen of Scots, escaped from prison and went about trying to raise troops to fight against the Protestant lords. Knox was forced to leave Edinburgh because it came into the power of the queen's faction. Eventually, however, Edinburgh was restored to the regent of Scotland, the opponents of Mary, Queen of Scots, and Knox was invited to return to Edinburgh. Once he got back there in July of 1572, his health steadily declined. By November, it was clear that he was near the end, and Knox invited many people to his home so that he could speak last words to them. And these are some of his last words to his fellow elders at St. Giles in Edinburgh. "The day approaches and is now before the door for which I frequently and strongly thirsted, when I shall be released from my great labors and innumerable sorrows and shall be with Christ. And now God is my witness, whom I've served in the spirit of the gospel of his Son, that I've taught nothing but the true and solid doctrine of the gospel of the Son of God, and have had it for my only object to instruct the ignorant, to confirm the faithful, to comfort the weak, the fearful, and the distressed by the promises of grace, and to fight against the proud and rebellious by divine threatenings." This was Knox's summary of who he was and of what he had done. And on his deathbed, incidentally, he had many people come and visit him as he was on his deathbed, and was constantly in prayer as he was gradually dying. They didn't have the advantage of medications to ease pain, and so he was left there to gradually wither away. But during that time, he was constantly praying and even petitioning some of his friends to go and speak to some of his enemies who were in the castle to urge them to consider their ways and to consider what God would require of them if they did not turn from their ways. Knox was a great, great fellow, and at his death we can see many of these characteristics coming out. But finally, we could talk about Knox's influence on Scotland and other parts of the world. Knox, more than any other man, molded the Scottish nation and people. Through his preaching, he inflamed Scotland and basically pushed the Reformation in Scotland. He had other guys helping him in this, but he was the chief. He was the lightning rod. Okay. In addition, he also shaped the Scottish church in years to come through writing what's called the Scots Confession. This was written in 1560 when Protestantism was made the official religion of Scotland. It was written in 4 days by 5 Johns, okay, 5 guys who all had the first name John, okay, as things would happen. John Knox, John Spotswood, John Douglas, John Rowe, and John Winram all joined together. They wrote the Scots Confession. This continues to be the standard of faith in the Scottish Presbyterian churches, usually in company with others, and in some branches of Presbyterianism here in the United States. Also, at the same time, he was instrumental in writing the Book of Discipline for the Scottish Church, which set the basic structure of the Scottish Church for years to come, and was the precursor of the Presbyterian system of government that we see in Presbyterian churches here in the United States. So Knox was largely influential in Scotland. He was also influential in all the English-speaking world through his participation in contributing to the Geneva Bible, which was an English translation of the Bible that served as the standard Bible for Protestants prior to the King James Version of the Bible. Even after the King James Version was published, many folks continued to use the Geneva Bible because of the study notes that accompanied it. It was a study Bible of sorts. King James didn't like it because it supported the notion that the power of the king was not absolute. And so he didn't particularly like it. That's why he commissioned a new translation of the Bible. The Geneva Bible was the Bible that the Puritans brought with them to America and that nurtured them on the ideas of Knox and others. The idea, finally, of covenantal obligations between the prince and the people, between rulers and those over whom they rule, shaped the thinking of generations of Christians after him. Knox's thinking on resistance to tyranny was that which gave shape to many of the resistance movements in the English-speaking world after Knox. The Covenanters, about whom I understand you learned a little bit, men such as Samuel Rutherford, who refused to bow the knee to the tyranny of King James, these men were nurtured on Knox's idea that the ruler and the ruled have mutual obligations to one another, and that when the ruler goes over his specified limits of authority, when he acts tyrannically, the people have the right to resist him. That was influential on the Covenanters. It was influential on men like Oliver Cromwell, the Puritans who dethroned King Charles of England for his tyranny. And it was influential, even more important for us, in America. Those who fought in the American War for Independence and refused to bow to the tyranny of King George were nurtured on the ideas that were articulated by Knox. In England, whether you know it or not, the name for the American War for Independence was the Presbyterian Revolt. One member of Parliament remarked that cousin America has run off with the Presbyterian parson. So Knox was immensely influential, not only in Scotland, but here in our own great land of America. And this is another thing that we could talk about in greater detail, but we're not going to. So with that, I want to take a break, give you a chance to stretch your legs, and then we'll come back and we'll finish up, and I'll tell you what I really want to talk about.